All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8. We've been seeing Elisha, the one that took the place of Elijah, and the miracles that he's doing, and he asked for double what Elijah had, and we've been seeing him do more than even Elijah did, and things are pretty much being doubled in his life, and we've seen him already raise one young man from the dead, the widow's son, the widow that had prepared that room for him and prepared meals for him and things like that. And so we see this story here in chapter 8. It kind of continues on, and we see some changes in the events taking place here. In verse 8, verse 1, it says, "Then Elijah spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, 'Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can. For the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. 7 years. You know, the thought of what we're going through right now with just even such a short time, it seems like such a long time. But to imagine a famine for 7 years, what that must do to a person's mind and their thoughts and the whole process of things. But remember, back in the day of Elijah, God sent another terrible famine on the land, but it only lasted 3.5 years. So it seems like when Elisha asked for double, he got double the problems as well as double the miracles. So it was 7 years instead of 3.5. So here in the day of Elijah, this famine is coming and it's going to last 7 years. See, that's the way the Lord seems to work. He seems to work in this way as we think about it. It seems like he slowly but surely kind of starts to increase the pressure in our lives until we finally bow our knee and say, "Lord, your will be done." And as I think about that, I think of our nation overall and how we've kicked God out of so much of our nation, how so much of our nation is totally godless. Nobody's really on their knees, on their face before the Lord anymore. And so things happen. The Lord allows things to get people's attention. And here was going to be a 7-year famine. And I believe probably a lot of people got on their faces throughout that 7 years. So when Elijah told the woman whose son she had restored and brought back to life that this famine was coming, it's interesting because he didn't say, "Here's a miracle to see you through." He didn't do that. Instead, he said, "You better do something practical. Go somewhere where the famine is not going to hit." So a few weeks ago, last couple of weeks, I've started the services on saying we need to be practical. We need to be prayerful, and we need to be proclaiming. And so practical. So they're asking us to stay home. I guess that's probably the most practical thing that we can do at this point. But then there's the most powerful thing is to be prayerful. To be prayerful, to be on our faces, to take this time that we're probably home more than usual, take it to be in prayer, be in the Word, and then the proclaiming part, calling people up, praying for them on the phone, inviting them to listen online, whatever the case may be. See, sometimes the Lord will do something miraculous. Other times he works very naturally. Remember back in 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah told the widow at that time that she made the bread out of the ingredients that she actually had. She had the little bit of oil. She had the little bit of flour. And he said to make the bread out of what she had, and he would continue providing it as long as it lasted. And it lasted all the days of the famine. She was able to feed herself, her family, and have some for others as well. So on the other hand, though, here in Elijah's day, he did even more miracles than Elisha. But he said to this woman, I'm not promising you a miracle. He didn't promise her a miracle. He says, I'm telling you to do something practical, leave. And so as I think about this for us today, I guess the most practical thing for us to do as much as we can is stay home. You know, I've seen, when I talk about on the internet, on Facebook, there was something the other day, it says, like a good neighbor, stay away. You know, whatever the case may be. But see, the point of all this is we can't box the Lord in. We can't put him in our box of our understanding. He works differently with individuals in different times. And you'll find nothing but frustration if you try to formalize God. God, you did this then. Do this now. Well, just don't try to formalize him. Let's really truthfully say, Lord, your will be done. And then be able to be strengthened in the hope of his promises and know that what his promises are true and he is faithful to bring them to pass. See, God didn't write his word in a manual. He didn't say, here's 15 steps to healing the sick and here's 10 steps to helping the hurting. That's not the way the scriptures are laid out. I've often wished, especially when I was counseling, I often wished that the Bible was written differently than it was. It would have been so easy. Here, turn to this chapter and these are the 5 steps to correct your marriage. See, I wish it was written differently. So why did God write it this way? Why did he put the things in the way that he did? I believe because in his word, we find the general principles, but we must seek him for the specifics. He gives us the general principles, but we need to really be seeking him for those specifics. What do you want me to do in this case? What do you want me to do today? And today is all we need to be concerned about. I posted, I think it was this morning, you know, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough issues of its own. I posted that because when I went to bed last night, my mind was going off into some of the what ifs. And the Holy Spirit spoke that to me. Clearly, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough issues of its own. So I repented and went right to sleep. It was great. But he wants us to seek him for the specifics. Why? Because he wants to hear from us. He wants to hear from us. That's why he created us. I talked about that Sunday. We were created by him and for him. He desires to hear from us. See, the Lord truly loves you. And he wants to spend time with you. And I found that the only difference between a strong believer and a weak one is responsiveness. How do you respond to what God has given us to be able to take hold of? Last week I talked about that iron that floated, and Elijah told the man, take hold of it, grab hold of it. We need to respond to the promises and the faith that God has given us to get through these times. The times you've been awakened at night thinking it was the pizza that you ate before you went to bed. The problems that you may face, they may be the Lord. It may have been the Lord tapping you on the shoulder saying, I enjoy your company and I'd like to spend some time with you right now. But Lord, at 3 o'clock in the morning, he's outside of time and space. 3 o'clock in the morning might be the best time for you and him when he wakes you up. See, the times you maybe felt a stirring in your heart while you were maybe watching TV. It may have been the Lord calling you to spend a few moments with him. God doesn't have favorites. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't arbitrarily bless some more than others. That's not his character. It's not his nature. No, the people who develop and mature in him are simply those who have said, I'll turn off the TV or roll out of bed in response to his call. And I guarantee those that do, not a one of them is ever disappointed. They're never disappointed when they spend that time talking to and being with Jesus in that kind of way. So let's go on to verse 2. It says, "So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. And she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years." So we see that she was obedient. She did according to what the man of God spoke to her. And she went to the land of the Philistines. Well, the Philistines were the southern coastal area there in Palestine, which was kind of a beautiful area, of a kind of a beachy type of area. And I think she probably went there instead of Judah because it might have appeared better for the king of Israel when she returned back, instead of going down to Judah in that way. So it might have, she might have felt like she would have been betraying the king there. A lot of Israelites at this time were living in that area because a lot of the warnings, or a lot of the fear of falling into idolatry, wasn't quite as strong as it had been previously. So she went to this area of the, where the Philistines there. So there, verse 6 starts out and it says, "It came to pass." I like that. When I think about this situation we're here today, this too will pass. This too will pass. And so it came to pass at the end of 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. So evidently, while she was gone, somebody else moved into her place, took over her land, and was occupying it. And evidently, when she returned, they weren't willing to give it back. So she went to the king to ask for this. So she's on her way to the king. And then verse 4 says, "Then the king talked to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Tell me, please, all the great things that Elijah has done.' Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, 'My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elijah restored to life.' And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, 'Restore. Restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds from the field from the day that she left the land until now.'" So she went in at just the right hand, coincidentally, just the right time, I mean. See, she just walked in when Gehazi was there and the king was asking him about all these miracles that Elisha had done. So with the famine over, the woman whose son Elijah had healed returned, as she returned to Israel. And now at this very same moment, she made her way to talk to the king about reclaiming her property. Elijah's servant, Gehazi. Now, remember, he ended up with leprosy. Now, the writer of in Kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, they don't always put things chronologically. So we don't know if this story, because nothing really follows chronologically in Kings, if this was before he got leprosy or if he didn't get a severe leprosy at this time to where he was still allowed to go and be with the king. That's kind of up in the air. It's not really stated here, but it's just something to mention, because sometimes people, we're here teaching like this, well, we thought Gehazi got leprosy. What was he doing with the king? That would be against the law. Well, we don't know for sure, but God knows, and so we're okay. So the famine's over. So just as he's telling the king about the miracle, this miracle about Elijah bringing the dead to life and what God had done in her son's life, and evidently this really intrigued the king, because when she came in asking for her land, he restored it. He restored all that was hers. And this I'm reminded in the account in Acts 23. When we read about Paul's nephew, he just so happened to hear a plot to kill Paul. And he was able to go and warn Paul of the plan to come and kill him. Coincidentally, you know, Gehazi was there telling the story just at the same time the widow walked in. Just so happened by coincidence, Paul's nephew just so happened to hear this plot to kill Paul. See, Paul's life was spared because God positioned his nephew in the right place at the right time. It's a God thing. There is no coincidences in the Lord. And he positioned Gehazi in the right place at the right time for this widow, to be able to provide for this woman. And, you know, he gave her her property back. Not only that, whatever profits were made from her fields, which because of famine maybe wasn't a lot, but whatever there was made off of her fields, he had them paid to her as well. So he went above and beyond, not just saying, okay, you guys have to move out, she's moving in and starting over. No, she had a little bit of something to start over with because of the things that had produced in her field during those 7 years, however little or big it may or not have been. So in our lives as believers, for us tonight, nothing is coincidental or accidental. God's hand is in every detail of our lives. And that's why when I say, don't worry about tomorrow, let's just deal with today. Allow God's will to be done in and through us today by being practical, prayerful, and proclaiming. And then God will perform the same promises that he did for this widow. I wrote down in my notes here, Joel 2:25. So I will restore to you the years of the swarming locust has eaten. God is so faithful in that promise. That's kind of my life verse, because he's brought it to pass for my life so abundantly in so much, in so many ways. And so to be able to know that he is a God that restores. So no matter what your fears may be with this crisis, maybe you're at home and you're been laid off and you don't know when you're going to go back to work and you don't know what's going to take place. God knows. God knows what you need, when you need it. He will be faithful to provide every one of your needs through this time. That's what his promise is. As you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he says he will add all these things unto you. He's faithful as we trust in him and believe in him and don't allow fear to override our faith. We have to keep the faith and look into that and believe his promise. He will restore. He is a God of restoration. He's a restoring God. So he will restore, just as he did this lady, this woman, this, as we see her being protected, being taken out of the famine, and then being brought back with even greater things. So let's look at verse 7 now. Then Elijah went to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God has come here. And the king said to Hazael, take a present in your hand and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Hazael went to meet and took a present with him of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camel loads. And he came and he stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? 40 camel loads. Now, down through the years, and most commentators and most historians believe that these camels probably weren't packed to the hilt. Probably had a little bit on each one, but they wanted to make it look more. They wanted to have this appearance of a grandeur. And so let's take 40 camels loaded with some stuff to be able to be really impress him, thinking that that would get an answer better. That's what the world thinks. The world thinks we got to give of something. We got to do something. You know, we got to do this work, or we got to earn this. We got to show how spiritual we are instead of just humbling ourselves before the Lord. So it was kind of a thing of pride to have this many camels. Now remember, this king, this monarch, he was the one that had formerly tried to persecute Elijah back in chapter 6. And so then we go on in verse 10. He says, "And Elijah said to him, 'Go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die.'" So Elijah gave him kind of a twofold type of a answer here. He told Hazai that the king would live, but in fact he says he's going to die. But probably the reality, which we'll see here real soon, he wouldn't die from the disease. And so, and yet, why did he tell him first that he would live, that he would be okay? Well, keep in mind, Hazael usually told the king what he wanted to hear. He wasn't going to go back and say, "King, you're going to die," and have the opportunity to get his head taken off. He tickled the king's ear. He wanted to tell him only what he wanted to hear. And Elijah knew that. And so possibly he said, "Go ahead, you're probably going to tell him that he's going to live anyway, but he's surely going to die." But as we will see, it wasn't from the disease. Let's go to the next verse, verse 11. It says, "Then he set his countenance in a stare until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept." So Hazai, I think when Elijah told him this in this way, I think Hazai knew that he'd just read his mind. I think Hazai knew that he was speaking something that he thought was hidden. And we often try that too. We think that the Lord doesn't know certain things. But here he realized, man, he just read my heart here. And so he stared at Elijah. But then look what Elijah did. He started to weep. He started to weep as he seen Hazael in this situation. Hazael realized Elijah was aware of his deceitful ways. Elijah joins the company of Jeremiah, Paul, and Jesus, men who wept, not for themselves. They wept for the sorrow that was in the world brought about by sin. How much more should we be weeping for the lost around us? We need to have that kind of a heart where we would weep for the lost. And I was looking at this, I read this about all these men that all joined the term of crying. So I looked up crying, and it's the most common belief that crying is actually healthy. Crying relieves a stress. Crying gets some of that burden off of us. So it's okay to cry. It's okay to let those things go, and it's good for us. And I always like to call tears liquid prayers. Now, there's times where when we're praying for somebody that we don't even know what to pray or how to pray, and as the Lord would just overwhelm us with compassion for them, and the tears would start to come down. The Lord says he puts those tears in his bottles of remembrance, and those are prayers up to him, and he sees those are coming from our heart, tears of compassion and a burden for the lost around about us. And so crying is healthy. Then verse 12 says, "And Hazael said, 'Why is my Lord weeping?' And he answered, 'Because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their womb, women with child.'" Kind of like abortion today. Verse 13, "So Hazael said, 'But what is your servant, a dog, that he should do this gross thing?' And Elijah answered, 'The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria.'" So he thought, a dog, what am I going to be, this rabid dog that's going to do these things to the people? And he answered, "No, the Lord showed me you're going to be the king, and that you're going to be a very cruel king." He was prophesying the cruelty that Hazael would be once he became king in Syria, that he would do all these things against Israel. And we see, as this prophecy as all, they come to pass. Now look at verse 14. "Then he departed from Elijah and came to his master, who said to him, 'What did Elijah say to you?' And he answered, 'He told me you would surely recover.'" See, it was just like Elijah prophesied. "He told me that you would surely recover." And then verse 15, "But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. So a thick cloth would kind of be like the quilts that the quilting ministry makes. It'd have all that padding inside, and when it becomes wet, it's very thick and it's not breathable. So as Hazael is seemingly taking care of the king, probably he had a fever. The king probably was laying there with a fever. So, you know, in these days especially, they would put cold, damp towels and blankets over them to cool and bring their fever down. And so Hazael pretended to be caring for Ben-Hadad. Oh, here, let me take care of your fever. And he slowly brings the blanket over. But in reality, he smothered him. He smothered him with this. Probably sent the news out saying he committed suicide. Oh, no, that's today. No, but he smothered him, and then he reigned in his place, just as Elijah had prophesied. You know, going through the Old Testament, it's amazing. It's amazing to me because over and over and over again, you see that term, just as the Lord prophesied, just as Elijah prophesied, just as God spoke to these men and gave these prophecies, they came to pass. When we read the promises in the Word of God, and God encourages us in those promises, He will bring them to pass. Just like He says, I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. He's faithful. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He's faithful. And so the Old Testament is that place where we can get that encouragement and keep that hope of glory in our lives as we see this. So now Ben-Hadad is smothered. Hazael is reigning in his place. Now look at verse 16. Changes back to the southern kingdom. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, having been king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, began to reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, the evil kings up north, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So here this king comes part of Israel now, and Israel's had some godly kings. Now we have this one that married Ahab's daughter, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Do not. He doesn't say, oh, maybe don't be. He says, don't be. Do not be unequally yoked. The reason is seen here. Jeroboam married the unbelieving daughter of Ahab, and it led to his downfall. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, just as Ahab had done in the northern kingdom. She brought that evilness in there, daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. She had those examples growing up. And so now she marries this king in Judah, and instead of him being able to bring her over to the true living Lord's side, God's side, she pulls him away. That's what happens when you're unequally yoked. It doesn't matter if it's in a relationship, in a business, whatever the situation is, you can't be unequally yoked. When I got saved, I had my own business. And I was in partners with a guy, and he was a real crook. He did the accounting, and I did the meat cutting. And when I was born again, a few weeks went by, and he couldn't take me anymore. I tried to get him to take his thumb off the scale, and he didn't like that at all. And so I brought more of a godly influence in, and he wasn't taking it. So our business was going down, and I prayed, Lord, if you want me to have this, prosper it according to your will. But if you want me to get out of it, show me how to get out of it without leaving my responsibilities. That was Sunday morning at church. I drove up Monday. The place was boarded up and stripped out, and he was gone. I said, thanks, Lord. He could have left my knives. But God took care of it. You know, we can't be unequally yoked. It just doesn't work out. And this led to this king's downfall. Now look at verse 19. Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. So again, because of the promise to David, Judah would not be destroyed. Just as his promises to us, we get through these storms. His promises will get us through. Verse 20 says, in his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. Now remember, Edom had helped Israel and Judah in their campaign against King Mesha of Moab. But in Jerome's day, Edom rebelled and they set up their own king. And then verse 21. So Joram went to Zair and all his chariots with him. Then he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him, and the captains of the chariots and the troops fled to their tents. Excuse me. Fled to their tents. Jeroboam took his army to Zair to put down this rebellion. He thought, okay, Edom's not supposed to have a king. They're rebelling against us. Let's take our chariots and everybody, let's go settle this. But he ended up being very unsuccessful, and he ends up barely escaping with his life. And his armies had to retreat back home. And then verse 22 says, I'm sorry, tickle in my throat. I don't have it. It's okay. Verse 22. Thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day, and Libna revolted at that time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So Joram, or Jehoram, as he's also called, he was a total failure. He was a total failure as a king, largely due to the fact that he married an unbeliever. He was married to an unbeliever who led him in the ways of evil. Now, if you get married as unbelievers and you become a believer, it's not a license to divorce your husband because he's an unbeliever and you're not. 1 Corinthians 7 goes into a lot of detail about that. But don't get married as a believer to an unbeliever. That's really the bottom line here. This was the whole downfall of this king. He married Ahab's daughter. He married Jezebel's daughter. That's getting yourself right in the midst of a problem, just right off the start. Then look at verse 25. It says, in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, now this is a different one, and Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. So this is where things really start to mix up between the northern and the southern kingdoms. We have these names of these kings in both places that are they're the same and run in succession, which we'll talk about here in a second. But in verse 27 says, and he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. Now he went with Jerome, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. Then, verse 29, then King Joram went back to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Whew! A lot of confusing stuff there. So come to find out what happens here and why this kind of mixes together. Ahab had two sons. He had two sons, Ahaziah and Jehoram, who reigned not successively, but successively. They followed each other in their succession, but neither one of them were successful. Jehoshaphat had a son and a grandson named Jehoram and Ahaziah, who also reigned in succession, one after the other. So these names are the same, and they're following after one another. So as north, south, all this stuff is there. Bottom line is, God knew who was there and why they were there. So that's all we need to care about, right? But as it goes through, we just pick up on here, we see this pattern of doing evil in the sight of Ahab's sons did evil, of course. And then Jerome's sons did evil because they married Ahab's daughter. And it just, this, that all that connection with Ahab and Jezreel, they didn't leave the old man behind. They didn't leave the old behind. They continued looking back and doing the ways instead of starting out fresh and being renewed and being new creation in Christ. So Jerome, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, joined forces to battle Hazael, the king of Syria. But he was wounded in battle. Jerome returned to Jezreel. He returned to recover. So now what happens here at this point is the stage is really set for an intriguing story in the next chapter. So we're going to end this one tonight, and we'll kind of recap a lot of this ending, which is kind of confusing as we look at all these, this and that and everything else. But the one got wounded, and the other is kind of going back to see him, and everything is in that place. And so next week we'll pick it up in chapter 9, and we'll continue the story. But I think for us tonight, I just want to reinforce the idea God restores. God restores. And so for a lot of people in the world today, they're worried. They're fearful about what's going to happen. They're afraid of what's coming next. We have a God that promises to restore. And so for us as believers, when we come in contact with those that have those fears, have those worries, or if we have them ourselves, turn to God's word. Turn to the promise that He will restore. No matter what you lose right now, no matter what may happen, whatever you are going through, God will restore. He always has, He always will. And so that's what keeps us at peace. It's what keeps us with hope. And that's what the world doesn't have. The world doesn't have hope. We have hope and peace to take to them right now better than any other time and take that God of restoration to them and let them know, yeah, things are bad right now, but you know what? They're going to get better one way or another. Either He's going to put an end to all this and restore what the years of locusts have eaten, or we're going to hear that trumpet. We're going to be raptured out of here. So one way or another, we're going to be in good shape. So give us that hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. I thank You for all that are watching online right now especially. I pray that as you heard the word this evening, if you're there in your homes and maybe you happen to tune in and maybe you don't even fellowship at this church, maybe you just happen to see something on Facebook and decided to listen in. Maybe you're at home and you don't know the Lord in a personal, loving way. Maybe you don't have a relationship with Him. I want to give you the opportunity right now just to pray. Pray and ask Jesus into your life, into your heart. All you have to do is to acknowledge, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. He's the only way to heaven. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one can get to the Father except through Him. There's no other way. No other religion, no other philosophy. It's only Jesus. All you have to do is open up your heart and your life to Him. Say, Lord, I give You my life and I give You my will. Help me to have that hope. Help me to have that peace that surpasses all understanding as we go through this storm. Keep me safe, Lord. Keep me and my family safe from getting this virus. Keep us safe so that we can glorify You. And so be with us all. Lord, help us all just to grow stronger in our faith as we see You do miracles in this situation. So we thank You and we praise You now. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless y'all. Have a